Boy, we're a little slim. No, there's a few. Any volunteers that want to take the offering today? Kiddos among you? Anybody? Mac, you want to help out? Dad's going to whack you if you don't, okay? There's a basket right there. All right, Logan's on it. He's over here. And there's one more. Come on around, Trevor. Hand Trevor one of those baskets. Let's ask the blessing over this offering, and then these young men will come and receive it this morning. Father, we thank you. You're a gracious God, and part of your grace to us is in giving us providentially things that we need, food to eat and clothing to wear and homes to live in. And we do that with money through the jobs that you provide for us to have that give us income. Lord, but we want to signal to you, to one another, to the world that you are uppermost in our hearts and in our affections and in our finances, Lord. So we give a portion of what you've given us to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would use it, to help those like John Gerwig who are sharing the gospel and doing so across language boundaries in faraway places like East Asia. We pray that you would do it to help us here locally be able to better extend the gospel in our community through outreach events. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege of knowing you. Through Jesus, your Son, I pray. Amen. Go ahead, guys. They're going to come around, and as they do, turn in your Bibles with me to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Some preachers, they don't start sweating until they start preaching, and they get really worked up and into it. In our local family of Baptist churches here in Cleveland, we have a good number of African-American brothers, and man, they are suit and tie every Sunday, no matter what, no matter how hot, and they're just getting after it, sweating. They probably have to have their suits cleaned often, and I'm going to need a bath after today. I can tell you that right now. I had one this morning, though, and so I don't really know why or who it is, but there's a lot of flies in here, too, and I apologize for that. It's from the snow cones. Yeah, the sugar. They're probably all after that sugar. Well, I want to invite you to pray with me, and then we're going to get into this text today. Our passage, and I'll read this verse, and then we'll pray, is verse 7 of Proverbs chapter 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let's pray. God, this is your word, and it's not mine. It doesn't come from me. But I pray that you would use me as a vessel to deliver this word to your people this morning. Let your spirit inside of us guide us as we seek to understand it, as we seek to pattern our lives after your words. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, in case you weren't involved in sports camp this week, which I think many of you were, and in case you didn't notice the banner on your way in, our theme this year was Fearless in Christ, and our theme verse was Joshua 1:9, where God says to Joshua, "This is my command." Where's Captain Courageous? There he is. Where's the "be strong and courageous"?
Do not be afraid
or discouraged. He had motions. "For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Joshua 1:9. That was our theme verse. Now Joshua, whose name, by the way, is Hebrew for Jesus, Yeshua. That's his name. Joshua received those words from God at a time of great testing. Now, this was a time of great testing, not just for Joshua as the new leader of the Israelites after Moses had passed from the scene. This was also a time of testing for the whole nation of Israelites. Had the younger generation of Israelites really learned their lesson as they watched the older generation, that entire older generation, pass away in the wilderness for refusing to fear God and choosing instead to fear the nations of the land that God had already promised to give them? Had they learned their lesson? Had Joshua, by watching Moses, learned to take his leadership cues from God and not from the people that he was leading? Well, the answer to these questions, as in almost every case of God testing humans, is, well, yes and no. It's kind of a mixed outcome. I don't have time to go into all the details now, but if you're familiar with the book of Joshua and with the rest of the Old Testament history that follows after it, you'll understand that while Joshua had some great qualities, his leadership also had some deficiencies. You'll also understand that while Israel did succeed in laying claim to the promised land, that claim was always tenuous. It was always plagued with the consequences of Israel's constant dabbling in idolatry. Okay? Leading, of course, to a divided spiritual allegiance, which, of course, led to then an incomplete obedience to their God, to Yahweh. Divided allegiance always, every time, leads to incomplete obedience. Let's take, for example, an American airman stationed on a base in England. That American airman might pledge formal allegiance to the USA, but listen, if he drives off of that airbase into the English countryside, he's got to give practical allegiance to British law and drive on the wrong side of the road. They would call it the left side of the road, but we would call it the wrong side of the road. He's got to give that kind of allegiance. Now, of the thousands and thousands of American service persons who have been stationed in Great Britain since the time of World War II, there's no telling how many accidents have our citizens have caused in that country because they were mentally giving allegiance to American traffic laws, and they were practically disobeying English traffic laws. Divided allegiance leads to defective obedience. And both lead to disaster every time. Solomon makes it plain to his sons at the outset of the book of Proverbs that he wants them to be wise and not foolish. He wants them to be wise men and not fools. It's like he's saying, okay, sons, listen, you can go about life in this world in a couple of ways. One way is to go about life in this world as a fearer of God. And the other way is to go about life in this world as a fool. Look at his introduction in verses 1 to 6 with me. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Here's his motive. Here's what he's aiming at. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. That's why Solomon is compiling all of these wise sayings, these proverbs. But Solomon puts all of that into perspective when he concludes the introduction with verse 7, where he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Now I'm going to look at this verse in three phases today, three sections, and I'm going to start with the second section, and then I'm going to go to the third section, and then we're going to loop back around to the first section, the fear of the Lord, to really address our sports camp theme of living fearless lives this morning. So I'll start with the section where the words are the beginning of knowledge. That's where we're going to start. What does Solomon mean by that? What does Solomon mean by the beginning of knowledge? I can tell you what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean that the Lord is just kind of a logical starting point of knowledge, a logical starting point from which we then move on as if in order to rightly make sense of how the universe around us works, we've got to have something that we call God as the first cause. Everything has to have a starting point, so we'll just call it God. He's the prime mover. It's like God is the first domino that sets all the other dominoes in motion. We know Solomon didn't want his sons to see God as just some logical necessity to increased knowledge. No. Seeing that God that way doesn't require any reverence. If Solomon just wanted to give his sons a logical starting point for their intellectual journey in life, he would have simply said, the Lord, or God, is the beginning of knowledge. Not the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. See, God doesn't want us to see him as just some abstract intellectual concept, an intellectual logical key that unlocks all the other fields of human inquiry. Like the first dot in a connect the dots puzzle. He doesn't want us to look at him that way. God does provide those kinds of keys. He does supply us with a basic starting point. But God wants more than that. God wants to be loved. He wants to be sought. He wants to be enjoyed and delighted in by his creatures. He's a person. He's not just a puzzle piece. The word beginning in English really doesn't capture the full range of the Hebrew word that Solomon uses here for beginning, which means not only beginning, but it means choice. It means choicest, like finest, first fruits, foremost, best, highest, noblest, most worthy. All these superlatives, that's what Solomon means by beginning of knowledge here. In other words, instead of using God as just a logical launch pad for all other branches of learning, Solomon wants his sons to see all true learning as coming from, emanating from God. He wants us to see all true knowledge as emanating from God and illuminated by the Lord. It's not the fact that the Lord of the Lord that's the beginning of knowledge. It's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of knowledge. Think of canoeists. Or kayakers, and they're putting their boats in the water near a spring, the spring of a river. Now they can see that spring as, well, this is the starting point of the river. But listen, they're only going to be sustained in their journey if the spring does what? Keeps springing, keeps flowing, keeps producing water. People can follow the logical stream bed, so to speak, of human knowledge using scientific or naturalistic or materialistic modes of thinking about and analyzing the created order and the world around us. Okay? We can connect some dots, but it's really like carrying a kayak or a canoe over rocks and logs and sticks, looking for a connecting current, but instead just kind of finding puddles here and there along the way, along the stream bed. That's what it's like without the fear of God. When we start with just the fact of God, separated from the fear of God, that's what it's like. God's not just a starting point. He's the source that gives true life and light to the minds of men. John says of Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. In other words, he was the illuminating, mind-opening feature of all mankind, Jesus. Jesus then says a couple chapters later in John chapter 3, verse 19. Remember when he's talking with Nicodemus? He says, Nicodemus, listen, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, Nicodemus, but people loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. That's why. Now this gets to the other part of Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. If the Proverbs were just a tool for the training of his sons' minds, Solomon could have just said, okay, God is the starting point for knowledge, but fools lack wisdom and instruction. Fools just lack it. Okay? As if knowledge is just something we need to gain in order to not be fools. In this case, Solomon doesn't characterize fools as just naive or ignorant when it comes to knowledge. That's not how he presents this. He says they despise wisdom and instruction. That, folks, is not a neutral term. Okay? Despising something is not just blindly ignoring something. It's taking a decided position, a decided stand against something. And this is the lot of sinful man apart from God's redeeming, illuminating grace. Sinful humans are still humans. We're still creatures made by the living God in His image, and as such, we owe that God absolute allegiance, and we owe Him perfect obedience. But sin puts a stop to that. Sin prevents us from giving Him either. In our native flesh, man, we are at best capable only of partial allegiance or partial obedience. And listen, for a holy God who is infinitely zealous for His holiness, who is infinitely zealous for His worship among His creatures, partial obedience just isn't good enough. It's just not enough. And we know it's not good enough, don't we? In our heart of hearts, in the core of who we are, we know partial obedience is disobedience. And we know that's not good enough for God. Hence, fear. Fear. A word closely related to the Hebrew word for fear here in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, shows up for the very first time in Scripture in Genesis chapter 3, verse 10. And they, Adam and Eve that is, heard the sound of the Lord their God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." That's fear. I was afraid. Fear, same word family is the same as the word in Proverbs 1:7. That's fear. But it's not a reverential kind of fear like the kind in Proverbs 1:7. Sin does something. Sin exposes the naked truth about ourselves, that left to our own devices and left to face temptation in our own strength, we will all prove to be self-seeking, self-indulgent, self-worshipping individuals who nevertheless possess an inescapable awareness of God's right to our full allegiance and obedience. We have that. We can't shake it. We possess a conscience. God has made us that way. And that conscience is consciously aware of God's right to our worship. But as Paul says in Romans 1:18, we suppress what we possess. We suppress that awareness in further and further and further unrighteousness. We do what? We despise the light and we delight in darkness. That's what we do in sin. Adam and Eve hid themselves because they knew what they did deserved God's punishment. God had made it very clear to them the consequences of eating the fruit of that particular tree. They knew they deserved God's punishment. They feared God, but they feared Him in a regretful way, not in a reverential way. Hiding, you see, doesn't indicate a change of heart, does it? Quite the opposite. In fact, hiding, as if we could really hide from God in the first place, hiding says we don't want to be caught. And we don't want to be caught, not just to avoid consequences, but because we really want to keep doing the thing that we're not supposed to do. That's why we hide. That's why we go on sinning in secret. We're hiding. We're not hiding from God. You might be able to hide from other people, but secret sin is fully known to God. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Did you catch how Solomon sets this up? You ever wondered, what's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Are those just two words for the same thing? Well, Proverbs 1:7 gives us a clue. Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Knowledge. Right? And then, following the typical positive, negative pattern of a proverb, Solomon gives us the negative. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. He could have just said, okay, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise knowledge. But he doesn't say it that way. And why is that? It's because God is using Solomon to unpack for us and to help us understand what true knowledge is. True knowledge is not just a body of information. It's not just a collection of facts to be known. True knowledge is information to be used in all of life. Just look again at the opening to this chapter. Verse 2, to know. Not knowledge, but wisdom and instruction. To understand words of insight. Wise dealing, righteousness, justice, equity, verse 3. Prudence, discretion, verse 4. Fools despise true knowledge because it requires constantly exercising the restraint of our selfish desires. Talked about restraint last week. True knowledge calls for the exercise of restraint. And it also calls for constant humility. You see, someone who's willing to obtain understanding and receive instruction is someone who is humble enough to know that they don't know everything yet and aren't ever going to. In terms of fear done right, that's the title I picked for today, fear done right. We want to do fear, we want to do it right. In terms of fear done right and fear done wrong, this is fear done wrong, okay? Fear done right is having absolute reverence for God. Fear done right is seeking to give God our full allegiance and full obedience. Fear done right is the kind of fear that wells up in lives and hearts that are marked by wisdom and a willingness to receive further and further and further instruction in the things of God. A willingness to continually be shaped and conformed to the image of Christ. But there's another type of fear that Solomon mentions in Proverbs, over in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25. He says this, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. So, in that proverb, the opposite of fear of man would be what? The fear of God, right? But in that verse, Solomon doesn't say whoever fears the Lord is safe. He says whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. So could we work that backwards and say also that the opposite of trusting the Lord is trusting in man? The trust of man lays a snare. Fear of man, you see, it's more than just cowardice. That is, it's more than just fearing the bad things men can do to us. No, fear of man is more than cowardice. Fear of man is also covetousness. It's replacing the fearful, trusting reverence that God alone deserves with a relishing reverence for that selfward, self-esteem-boosting, ego-building, pride-inducing stuff that other humans can do for us. And it's trusting those other humans to keep that all coming. Keep it coming our way. That's the fear of man. That's trusting in man. And that kind of needy, fearful, selfish trust in man is a snare, according to Proverbs 29:25. It's a snare, man. It will catch you and it will hold you in its grip. And that kind of trust in man, whether in others or in ourselves, is foolish, according to Proverbs 1:7. Listen again to how Solomon puts it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. This is fear done wrong. And fear done wrong always, always, always has to do with punishment. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me over well into the New Testament, almost to the end, to 1 John chapter 4. Little five-chapter epistle of 1 John chapter 4. 1 and 2 Peter, then 1 John. Amazing, amazing passage of Scripture. I'm going to read for you in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to verse 18. John writes this to the early Christians. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Familiar with this passage? Very famous passage. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because He is so also, as He is, so also are we in this world." Now listen to verse 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." I hope our sports camp theme this year hasn't been misleading. By fearless, we don't mean living lives completely void of any and all fear, okay? By fearless, what we mean is living lives in which you fear less, okay? And by fearing less, what I mean is fearing nothing and no one except the one who alone is truly worthy of our reverential, love-fueled, love-driven, grateful, redeemed fear. The living and true God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's who we ought to fear, and no other. An awesome, reverential, trembling, fearful faith in Jesus is the only way to cut out all the other fears that haunt our life. Fear of God's punishment. Why? Because Jesus took that upon himself on the cross. Jesus took that. It was our deserved punishment, but God diverted it onto Jesus. That awesome, reverential, faithful fear in God's Son is also the only way to banish the fear of man, both the cowardly and the covetous kind. Are you tired of living afraid of the mean things that people might do to you? Are you tired of living on the hamster wheel of constantly craving the approval and the praise of others? Then listen, live in the fear of the one who makes you approved before God and be satisfied in that. It is satisfying. Are you tired of living in the fear of the unknown? Well, if you are, you're in luck. Fear of the Lord God has an answer for that too. Reverential fear of the Lord God, the living God, is the beginning, as Solomon says, of a kind of knowledge that's marked by a wise willingness to continually receive more and more and more instruction. That's the kind of knowledge that God wants us to have, a growing knowledge, a humble knowledge, a teachable kind of knowledge, a knowledge that does not puff itself up and see itself as exhaustive and complete, needing no other input, but a knowledge as humans that we are constantly in need of more and more shaping from God. This is the kind of fear, the only kind of fear that God wants for His people. So let me ask you this. Would you like to fear less today? Would you like to say yes to the fear of the Lord and no forever to all the other kinds of fears that plague your life by placing your faith in Jesus? Joshua, David, Daniel, Peter and John, they all knew better than to trust in themselves. Those are the characters that we looked at this week in our Bible story time. Even Jesus knew better than to trust in His human flesh. He trusted in the God who sent Him to be all-wise and all-knowing and to guide Him through the difficult, heart-wrenching ordeal of the cross and the separation from God that our pardon for sin cost Him. All those Old Testament characters, they put their trust in a Savior to come. We get to put our trust in the same Savior who has come in the flesh, who has died for our forgiveness, who has risen victoriously over death, and now reigns in power, and who will one day return to reign forever and ever among His faithful ones. We get to put our trust in that Savior. So our big idea today, if you've been waiting for it, big idea is this: fear done right is fearing God with all our might. Fear done right is fearing God with all our might. And you say, well, isn't that trusting in yourself? Isn't that trusting in our own might? Well, let me read you another New Testament passage. You could put a slash there and add our and God's might combined together. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says this to those early believers. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, do what? Work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling, reverential, faith-filled fear. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." God's at work in us. What God expects of His people, God empowers in His people through the Holy Spirit. So if God is expecting from you and me, and He is, a reverential, awe-filled fear and love, a faith-driven love for Him that says, "I want to give you full allegiance and full obedience," God, trust me, brother and sister, He has empowered that within you through His Holy Spirit. He has given us His Word to inform our minds. He's given us His Spirit to apply His Word to our minds, such that we now are without excuse. We can will and work with all our might to put our fear in God. And that might with which we work is not only ours, it's God's as well. He adds to ours. We add our might to His. God is working in conjunction with our new hearts to give us the kind of faith that pleases Him, the kind of reverential fear that He demands. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You've given us Your Word, and Your Word tells us that fear is a real thing and that humans ought to have fear. If we are not in Christ, we ought to have all kinds of fear. We ought to have fear of Your punishment because we're under it. Apart from Jesus, we are under a curse that deserves damnation. We ought to have the fear of other men, because they are under that curse as well, and they are full of sin, and they might do us harm. We ought to have the kind of fear that seeks the praise and approval of men, because with that sinful kind of fear, we are not going to be seeking Your approval. Lord, sin is just such a nest of compound problems. We need rid of it. And You, by Your grace, by Your love for us, have provided the solution. And it's the Savior. It's Jesus. Lord, I pray for those who heard the gospel this week. I pray Your Spirit would impress the message of fearlessness upon those young hearts, and even on the hearts of their parents, Lord, that they can live fearlessly. They can live with less fear if they put their faith in Jesus and fear the living and true God. Help us as Your people to be reminded of that each and every day as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.